23 is where we'll be starting. And I'm going to just read through that portion of Scripture, then we'll break it down in its parts. And, of course, this is dealing with the miracle that took place on the Temple Mount, that Peter and John were there and a lame man was healed, and then the ongoing declaration of who caused this to happen. That was Jesus. It was in his name that this miracle took place. Then they have a confrontation after being arrested and spending the night in jail. They have a confrontation with the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the nation, and there they proclaim that they can't keep quiet about this. And they were warned, don't do this, and sternly warned, and then they were let go. Now we have the reaction. After having that hostility, after having that kind of situation, here's what we have, the layout of how they respond and how this breaks down. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should be happening. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, when you find that you're in a really tough situation, or you're going through tough times, and there are so many ways we could describe those terms in our life, the world is in trouble. It's always been in trouble. It goes from one trouble to the next. Have you noticed that in your life, that if you're not in some kind of trouble or some kind of problem or situation, well, then you just got out of it. And you're just getting ready to go into another one. You just don't know it. It's one thing after another. That's just the way life is. No sooner do we have a sense that things are changing for the good than things seem to turn around and go the opposite way. In a national wise, we find that we had hope when there was uprisings in the Middle East of people wanting to shake off dictatorship and the oppression of the dictator. And we had hope that maybe this was going to be a great thing and democracy would break out. But we find something different happening. And there's a lot of violence taking place and a lot of unrest. And then we find that because of this unrest, there's other things taking place that's kind of like a domino effect. Now we find that Israel and the Palestinians are on the cutting edge there of war. It could go either way. Troops have been called up, and rockets have been fired. People have been killed, and it's ready to break out in full-scale war, and then who knows what the next domino will be and how this whole thing will unfold. So we find that things are always going to happen. And whatever, whether it be on the world scene or on a national scene or on a personal community or your own life, you're going to have times that are going to be tough. So how should you respond when things are tough, when really hard? Well, I hope to look at some things here this morning, and we'll get some idea of how we can deal with these situations from what the church did and how they responded. Because you have to recognize they had the authorities of the government out to get them. They didn't want them to speak or to do any more of these things. They want to shut them down. And, you know, I have a feeling that I kind of have the sense that that's kind of sometimes how I feel about our country. There are people in our country who want to shut the Christian faith down. Any kind of religious faith that has to do with Christianity needs to shut up, needs to be quiet. You just go to your church and you be quiet over there. And don't say anything in public. Don't have any influence. Don't try to change anything. We just don't need this kind of person in our national dialogue. They need to be quiet. That's kind of how you feel. Taking God out of everything. Hiding God from everything so that he's not in the conversation of the nation. He's muted. And you find that this is kind of what's happening here. They want to mute the voices of the apostles and of the believers about Jesus and what he was and who he is and what he's done and what he will do. And so here's the first thing that they did after they had this situation. And I don't know if you've ever experienced where you've been confronted by somebody and really reamed out by them and really horrible things said to you. Does it kind of make you a little nervous? You have a lot of this adrenaline flowing and fear maybe and anxiousness and maybe even worry about what's going to happen now. And this is coming upon you and you come out of that and you don't need coffee. You're wired now. So what do you do? Well, sometimes, very often what we do is we hide. We just retreat. We just get away and isolate ourselves from everybody and everything. That's not what the apostles did. What did they do? Well, the first thing they did, they shared what they were going through with someone else. And what you need to do is share with someone you trust. Share with someone you trust about the circumstances you're going through. A lot of times, just talking about it to someone you trust, someone you can have confidence that's, you know, there are some people you can talk to, share the things, and they just listen. And the way they listen is very positive. It just has a positive effect on you, knowing that they hear you, knowing that they sympathize and empathize and feel with you, and they hear what you have to say, and it makes it just gets it out on the table. You don't have to hide it and push it down, try to, like it didn't happen or anything, and you bring it out. And they came, it says, look at it, it says, they went back to their own people. You go to your people. Anybody have peeps? Some people in your life that you can go to? This is what we're talking about. We're talking about being with the other believers who have a similar outlook of things, who can build your faith, strengthen you, because the world is not a friendly place to Christians and who want to stand up for their faith, who want to speak out for their faith. There's opposition. It's not easy. And so you need strength. And how do we get that kind of strength? It comes from fellowship. It comes from being with other believers and sharing what's going on and getting their encouragement. And you find that the apostles and the believers came together. And there was this unity, this oneness, to where they all had an agreement that God was the answer to this situation. Now, when you go to somebody and you share something from your heart, the things that you're going through, you won't always receive that kind of affirmation that God is the situation, is what the situation needs. That God is going to help. That God can do this. You don't always get that from people. Sometimes they just say, well, just blow it off. Or, you know, there's all kinds of advice they can give you. But that's not what you need. You need someone to encourage and strengthen your faith in God. Now, notice the second verse that we're looking at, verse 24. It says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, when they came together, they didn't panic. They weren't filled with anxiety. They weren't filled with fear. They came together and they decided right after all the threats they talked about what the high priest said, and then someone in the high priestly family, one of the scribes, and then, they were talking about the conversation and how they were browbeating them, how they were trying to intimidate them, how they were, threatening them, and etc., just so that they would not say anything, so that they'd hide, so that they'd just disappear. And they told all these things, and then the reaction is not panic, not worry, not fear, but confidence. Confidence. Now get that. There's confidence in their prayer. You get that sense that when they're under attack, they're not afraid. When they're facing opposition of some kind, they're not fearful. In fact, they start to do something that I think is very important. They prayed together. They prayed together. Now, when you are praying, and you're praying with others, a lot of times when we have prayer time, and I have to say I do this too, is I'm very short on the introductions. Just, God, here we go. Number one, I need help in this. Number two, could you do this for me? Number three, we've got a problem here. Number four, I'm just going through the list. You don't see that here. Do you see that here? They don't go and help us with the high priest. Could you move him out? Could you get somebody more friendly to us? They don't do any of those kind of things. Notice what they say. They say, Sovereign Lord. What is that about? Sovereign Lord. That's a term, in fact, in the Greek language, which much of the New Testament is written, this word is where we get our word despot. You know what a despot is? A dictator. Now, obviously that has a negative connotation. But here, if you look at it, it's one who has all the power and controls things. So they're talking to God because he is the one who's in control and he has the power to take care of things. Now, when you pray, here's the first thing you need to do is to remember who you are talking to. Remember who you're talking to. That is very important, that he be on your mind. And the one you're talking to is the one who has power to rule over everything. He has the power, and he does rule over everything. Let's look at some verses together. Psalm 146 and verse 10. It says, The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord. In other words, his term does not expire. He continues from one generation to the next generation. One generation grows up, goes through the process that they go through, marrying, burying, and so on and so forth. And then the new generation comes on the scene. He's still there. Another generation comes on the scene. He's still there. Generation after generation, century after century, millennia after millennia, for eternity, God rules. God reigns. Verse 24 of Acts, chapter 17. Now, I thought this was very interesting when I looked up this verse. Paul was talking to a bunch of philosophers, very smart people, heard a lot of things, knew a lot of stuff, and he addresses them this way, talking about the unknown God to the Greeks. He says, He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. They had plenty of temples around in Athens. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole world. He decided beforehand when they should die, when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Now, what's this point? What's the point of this that I want to point out? The fact is that God rules the earth. Now, his will is ultimately going to be done. Satan opposes him, and he rules in with God's permission. He has limited scope of authority. And we see here from these verses that God actually determines when a nation will rise to prominence and when it will fall. And we see this in the Old Testament. We see Babylon rise to power, the most powerful force in the world. And then, you remember the story? The king and his administrators and governors were all together having a party. And as they were at the party, this hand comes out and writes out this statement. And they didn't know what it meant. And so Daniel came and interpreted what was written on the wall. And it said, "You've been weighed and been found wanting. Your days are numbered." And shortly after that, Persia, the Medes and Persians, came and conquered what was thought to be an unconquerable city. And they ruled in their stead. They took over, and they became the prominent power. God raises, and he brings down. And he says here he controls the borders. He says the nation of this nation will have this border. They will be here, and this one will be here. To me, it's amazing. Now, here's another verse that gives you a picture of how awesome God is. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 15. And talking about God, how he sees the nations, it says, "No, for all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand." Just picture that. In your mind, God is looking at the nations. He goes, "Where? Oh, that drop? In the bucket? You mean that dust on the scale, that is the nations? They're inconsequential. They're nothing. All the power of the world and all the nations, would, if they all gathered together to oppose God, he'd say, "Get that dust out of here. Let's dust." Done. They're nothing. That's how God is. So when they were coming to pray, that's their picture. That's who they see. God who rules, who is sovereign over all the earth, over all the universe. Next, we find that this same God is the one who has power to create all things. He is the creator. And Paul mentions that, and you find this also in other places in the scripture. He is the creator. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the writer says, "By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen." He created the whole universe out of nothing. Nehemiah, in his prayer, he says, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Now, when we look at the Christian faith, we believe that there is a creator, and we know his name, we know his identity, and we know him, and we actually know him personally. We have a relationship with this creator, and we know that he has created everything there is. That's what the Bible reveals, and it's real. It's true. God has created all things. Now, it has been true in the last 100 years or so, 150 years. There have been people who have tried to take the Christian faith and the fields of science and say that they are incompatible. You can't be a Christian and believe the story of the Bible and what it says about there being a creator, and also be a scientist who believes in verifiable proof through experimentation that we find out what is real and what is not real, what is true, what is not true. And we kind of elevated to the sciences to almost a godlike position to where they are the ones that determine what is real, what is right, what is true, what is everything. We go to science. What is the best way for society to conduct itself? Well, we have to take and have some science involved to see what that is. The fact is that science and the Christian faith do not conflict. Science is always changing. Let me just ask a question, and this will show you what I'm talking about. How many of you have children in school? Oh, quite a few. Okay. Now, do they use 1960 publication of science books? Why? Because things have changed since 1960. That's ancient history. And because it's so long ago, what they used to say was true, what they used to believe, no longer is, because science has discovered other things, and they've changed their theories, they've changed their postulates, they've changed their, because they've learned more things. And they are learning that what they thought was true isn't. Now, what we find is that the Bible says these things are true, always have been true, and always will be true. Well, how come then in 1960 it conflicted with the Bible? Give it some time. Just give it some time. They'll discover that what the Bible says is a perfect picture of reality. They'll discover what the Bible says is the real. For instance, what they're discovering now is dealing with the biological information. They've discovered biological information. And what do I mean by that? That they've taken and science has now mapped out the DNA. They have more and more information in that one strand that's so small that there's information in there that tells the body what to do, and they're discovering how this links to our function as a human being, the different parts of the DNA and how it dictates things when a child is growing. And there's a lot of information in there. Now, how many of you have seen that movie Contact? Do you remember that movie Contact? For you that didn't see it, don't watch movies. It's a story where you have this listening post. It's called SETI, which means Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And they have these radio telescopes going out, and they're waiting for some kind of response. And what they get back is just noise, mostly. Just noise. So they have to have some kind of criteria. If they're looking for intelligent life, what is the criteria that we know that we had got some kind of answer, some kind of some way to confirm that intelligent life is out there? Otherwise, this whole program would be a waste. So they had some criteria of what would constitute intelligence, because intelligence would confirm that there is life. Now, let's take, for instance, some three things that they find that are really needed to know in order to understand what is real confirmation of extraterrestrial intelligence and what is just noise. First of all, they looked at things and said, well, it has to be more than just random information, random things coming to us. For instance, look at the screen there. You see some alphabet letters. Do you see that? No? Blank. Blank letters. Great. It's not working. Well, there's science at work. You're going to have to use now your imagination, all right? Which is much better, okay? Oh, it's coming. There it is. Random letters. You have the S, the 4, and sign, B, F. Let's just say, how did you get that? Well, you take some alphabet cereal. Anybody remember that? I don't even know if they sell that stuff anymore, okay? Alphabet cereal, you take a whole bowl for it, and you just throw it up, and out on the table falls this sequence, S4 plus sign BF0GG. And you're going, what does that mean? Nothing. It's just random letters that have been fallen out, okay? Now, we want something a little more complicated, something that's speaks of something that's not just random. And so there's another category that they looked at, and that they look for simple order. Now, let's take, for instance, you are a computer programmer, and you wanted to have something that is a little more complicated rather than just random. Because in order to program a computer to do random, you just say, choose letters and characters randomly, and it will just blah, 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 and it'll just randomly choose them. But if you say, what I want you to do is to take the letter M and the letter E, and in sequence, repeat that, M, E, M, E, and when you get to 500 characters, stop, okay? So the computer gets those commands, and you have like three or four steps there that you program. You tell the computer what to do, and it prints out me, M-E, M-E, for 500 characters out, okay? That's a little more complicated. But then you get to the next kind of level where we're talking about it's quite complicated. And it has not just the letters, but it has something that's a phrase maybe, and it has meaning. In other words, you can take these phrases, these words, and you put them together. And in order to have them together, they have to say something that you want it to say. Well, let's say, for instance, John loves Mary. So instead of two or three instructions, it would take about 15 instructions to get that phrase, John loves Mary. Now, if you were to take, then it's a little more complicated. Say, for instance, the Gettysburg Address. That's a small speech, short speech, but that would be much more complicated, much more commands to be able to have that information. Or say the Book of Romans, even more information. Now, as you're programming these things, you realize that this information that communicates information and a concept or a truth is very, very complicated and very difficult to do, especially if it's something that's quite extensive. And you have to remember now, the DNA, that little strand, is quite extensive with the amount of information. It's just not John loves Mary. There's a lot of information in there. It's just reams and reams of information. That's really, really complicated information. Now, what they determined with SETI is that They were listening to something in the out in the space, and what they wanted to get a response was information. And they determined and said, and this makes sense to me, if we get some kind of information from outer space that we pick up, that's the indication that there's some kind of intelligence out there that's trying to communicate to us. Now, does that make sense to you? Okay, so that's what SETI was set up for, is that if they have this information, if it's in the movie Contact, they had all the prime numbers that were communicated, and they go, wow, that's not random. That's information. And so everybody gets excited, and that there's something out there that's trying to communicate to us. Okay, now, the fact that we have DNA and discover all this information, it's probably the most important discovery that biologists have made in decades. And there are living organisms on this planet, and each have a different kind of strand, a different kind of DNA. Sometimes they vary a little bit, but they are different, and because they're different, they produce different kinds of species, or frogs, or dogs, or, you know, the whole thing is different. So when we talk about DNA and the genetic code and so on, if somebody were to say, yes, but given enough time, and given millions and millions of years, and given the laws of nature, we could generate a DNA molecule, then the same argument could be used to shut down the entire SETI project. How's that? Because anytime we discover a signal from outer space, like the first 20 prime numbers in a row, someone could always say, don't draw any conclusions that came from that intelligent agent. We don't know if that is. It's more reasonable to say that given millions and billions of years, and the laws of nature and the natural law of and randomness would produce what you hear. Now, does that make sense to you? It doesn't make any sense to me. Why do we do that with DNA and not with SETI? If there's information coming from outer space, we automatically assume that it's, and reasonably so, that it's intelligent. But when we discover the intricacies of DNA, we don't assume that there's some kind of intelligence behind it. We think it happens randomly. That over millions and billions of years, things have how bumped around and everything, and they all combined so that you now, this complicated information, specific, very specific information, is now discovered with library of books full of information that fills the whole block, and it happened randomly. Or wouldn't it be more reasonable to say, maybe there's some intelligence behind what we see here? You see, that's where science is heading. That's where scientists are coming to the conclusion that there has to be intelligence behind what we see. Now, here's another discovery, another issue that is really, I think, strengthening the perspective that we've always had, that there has to be a creator. And that has to do with the theory of fine-tuning. They name it different things, but just let's call it the fine-tuning of the universe. Now, scientists have discovered that there are a number of physical factors that if they were slightly larger or slightly smaller by a billionth or a millionth of a percentage point, no life would appear anywhere in the universe. Example, the charge on an electron. Scientists have been able to measure how much negative charge is on an electron. And what they didn't know was that if the charge was just a little bit larger or a little bit smaller, there could be no living things anywhere in the universe. That's what they've discovered. And they have a lot of these kind of very precise things have to happen precise way in order for life to exist. For instance, another one. The mass of the proton. They know what the mass is, and it can't be a hair a little less or a hair a little more, or there is no chance of life in all the universe. Or the strength of gravity in the universe. If it's off by even a billionth, by a small fraction, in the strength of gravity, whether it be stronger or less strong, there is not going to be any life on this planet or any planet in the whole universe. It's very precise of how these things come and are related to one another and how they interact with one another, and they have to be precise in order for them to happen. Just on a, say for just on a local situation, our solar system, our planet is placed 93,000 miles from the sun. Now, what happens? You say, no big deal. Let's move it a little closer. It's too hot. Things can't grow. What happens when things can't grow? Because they burn up and the water starts to dry up. What happens? I don't eat. Might be good for a couple weeks. You don't eat. People starve. Life vanishes. Or if, say, for instance, you move the sun a little farther out, it's like a little colder. And just a little bit, move it a little bit percentage-wise, and there's no life on the planet. That's the way it is with the whole universe. Everything is finely tuned. Now, for instance, someone has put it this way. Let's suppose and imagine that you walk into a room, and this room happens to be a machine, a miracle of miracles. This is a machine that creates universes. It's called a universal generator. And in this room that generates universes, you go into the room and you see a panel, a huge panel. And on this panel, there are 40 dials. And on the dials, they have all these black dials on this panel of 40 dials. And they all have little marks, black marks all around them, except for one, which is a red mark. And on all these dials, all 40 of them, you have the same kind of thing of 5,000 different marks, except for one. You have 4,999 marks that are just black, and then there's one red one. And when you look at the machine, it has all of them on the red. Every characteristic here, 40 different characteristics that need to be precise, and they're all on the red. Now, let's just say, I'm getting bored with this kind of universe thing. Let's just put the dial just one dink over. No life anywhere in that universe. It doesn't exist. That's how precise these things are. Now, that's what we've discovered. We've discovered that life creating universes, or universes that would allow life to be present, requires that the numbers to be very, very, very delicately selected, such that if any of them is changed in any way, larger or smaller, all living things disappear. They aren't in that universe. This one discovery actually influenced one of the prominent atheists in the world to change his mind about evolution, about the sciences. He came to believe there has to be an intelligence behind the creation. There's an intelligent designer. Now, he doesn't know who that designer is, but he believes he exists. He doesn't know if it's God of the Bible or Christian or whatever, but he believes that there is an intelligence behind all this. It's the only reasonable explanation for what we see and what we've discovered. Now, creation requires a creator. And the more you want to come to, let's say, for instance, you're curious about this whole thing about God. You have some just inklings that maybe there's something to this. Just look at the creation. Just examine how awesome, how meticulous, and how amazing the creation is, and it will start to lead you to the fact that there is a God. There is a creator. Now, we know that this creator rules and reigns and has the power to see his will accomplished. His will not be thwarted. What he has planned will happen. And he has the power to control things, to make things come out of nothing, and to cause things to disappear. And we learn this in the book of Revelation also, that one day he'll roll up all of the universe as a rug, and it'll be destroyed. And he'll then create a new heaven and a new earth. That's the kind of power we're talking about. So when you go to pray, a lot of times what we do is we try to make God kind of like us. You worry about this too, God? Yeah, me too. We're just fretful about this. This is a big challenge, don't you think? Oh, yeah, me too, yeah. No. He's not worried. He's not anxious. He's not panicked. He's not worried about anything. He knows that this is not a problem. And when you approach God, you have to come from his perspective. Look at things from his viewpoint. He's not worried, so why should you? You belong to him, so why should you be worried? Why should you be fearful? Why should you panic? And that's the attitude that was prevalent when these people were praying. Verse 25 says, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One, his Anointed One. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Now, in looking at things from God's perspective, there's some things we want to look at. First truth that I want to focus on that we can discover from this portion of Scripture is that he knows the future. God knows the future. He knows the future. And we have here a prophecy. When they are praying, they are quoting a Scripture, Psalm 2. That's what we have here, Psalm 2. Written by David, the Holy Spirit spoke through David. And these things were written down, and they had prophesied about the Anointed One, or the Messiah. Now, who do the disciples and those early believers believe is the Messiah? Just raise your hand if you think you know. Who do they think the Messiah is? Okay, well then I will tell you who they think the Messiah is. Jesus. You learn this answer in Sunday school. Whenever they ask a question, you just go, Jesus. Okay? So that's the answer. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that we're talking about in this scripture. The Jews actually believed this psalm was referring to the coming Messiah. So this prophecy, this foreshadowing before it even happens, you have to remember, David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Now talk about knowing ahead of time of what's going to happen. He knew, God always knew, but we find that this was written 1,000 years. Why? So that people would know that God knows. He sees everything. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10 and verse 11 says this, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from the far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about, and what I have planned, that will I do. Now, do you sense a little confidence there, that there's no hesitation about how he feels about things? The things that I plan, they will happen. The things I want to do will be done. I know what's going to happen, and I make it happen according to my plan and purpose. Now, he talks about this anointed one and that the nations of the earth had come together and that they are filled with rage. Now, let me read it from another version. New Living Translation says it this way. Why are the nations so angry? And why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from the sovereignty of God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, I just think it's good to have that kind of perspective on things. That when you see the world going the way it is, you realize that God is in control, that he is sovereign, that he rules. And his plan will happen the way he has designed it to happen, and it will take place exactly on the time schedule and the place and everything he wants. Notice what it said in that psalm, that he calls the bird of prey to come. And then he calls a man for a purpose and he has him do. God knows. In fact, God knows your whole life. The Bible says every day of my life was written down before it even happens. Look at Psalm 139. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Very first verse. He knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows the future. He knows the past. And he's not surprised when something happens and we kind of think, wait, that shouldn't happen that way. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. What's going on here? Why is that? He has it all mapped out. Even when you don't understand it. Isn't that amazing? That God knows what he's doing even when you don't understand what he's doing? How many of you start to get a little fearful and worried when things start to turn out and you don't understand why they're turning out that way? It doesn't seem to make sense. That's what we call trying to put God down to our level. Because he's not afraid. He's not worried. He's not anxious. He knows exactly what he's doing and things are going out as he planned. And if we take that perspective that he has, your fear and worry will start to subside and you have greater confidence in the way things should be. I remember years ago, and I thought this was amazing. My grandmother, she lived to be something like 94. I can't remember, 94, 93 years old. That's a long time, right? And, of course, when you get older, you're not as spry as you used to be. You don't move as fast. You can't jump as high. Maybe not even walk too much. And, of course, as she got older, her ability to do things became diminished. And she wasn't very good in the hearing department. Grandma. Hello, Grandma. Grandma. What? Yes, dear. You know, kind of thing. And her sight wasn't very good. She had just a little bit of sight in one eye, and the other one was all, it was, you know, she was blind in one eye and could barely see in the other. And, you know, she's 94 years old. And for many years, before she got to 94, many years, she was kind of like, I'd like to go home. I like to go to be with the Lord because, you know, I can't enjoy things that much. And I'm ready to go. And the Lord told her, I'll tell you when you're going. Here's what will happen. When you lose all your hearing and when you lose all your sight, I will take you home. And she said, good. When that happens, I'm going. And you know what? The day she lost her eyesight because she'd lost her hearing, she got deathly sick like that and died that day. The Lord knew exactly how he was going to take her. Now, we're all going to go. We just don't know how. God does. He knows the day, the hour, the minute, and how you're going to go. He has it all mapped out. He knows it all. Now, he looks at the nations and their plans and what they want to see accomplished. And he says, why are you so angry? Why are they angry? Because they don't want God to be in charge. Notice it said that they want to cut the bonds of God. They didn't want to be chained anymore. In other words, obedient to God, living your life according to what God says, is looked at as a negative thing. God's laws are a negative thing. They're restrictive. They're like slavery. To have to obey God in all your life is like slavery. They don't want it. When actually it's the opposite. It's freedom. And so the nations rage because they rebel against God and they plot invade. In other words, they planned how they'll run things. God doesn't have to be involved. We can handle it. And they have great confidence, great pride, and ability to solve all the problems of the world, and we're going to make this world paradise. How long have we heard this story? Hundreds of years. This utopia that people think that they can accomplish through whatever means, another system, another person that comes on the scene who's very intelligent, etc. Men always think that they're going to be able to solve all the problems. The fact is, they can't. And it's vain it's in other words, it's a mirage. It's a fantasy. Without God, things just get worse. They just get worse. You take God out, and things will get worse. Now, another thing you need to know, he knows your circumstance. And Psalm 139 talks about that. It says, verse 2, you know when I sit and when I rise and perceive my thoughts from afar, you discern my going out and my lying down, and you are familiar with all my ways. So in other words, God knew the circumstances that these apostles and these disciples were facing. He knew them all. He knew everything about them. He knows everything about your life. He knows your address. Well, that's not too impressive, Roger. Everybody on Facebook knows my address. But he knows what you're thinking before you think it. He knows your likes, your dislikes, your fears, your worries, your dreams. He knows everything about you. He knows what's going to happen 2 weeks from today. And he knows what he needs to do to get you prepared for that 2 weeks from today. And he's putting things into your life, people in your life, situation in life, so that you learn some things. So you prepare for the next stage that he has ready for you, because he has a plan for your life. And as you're surrendered to his plan, things go according to what he wants in your life. Now, you have the choice to say, no, I'm not going to go do that. I'm going to do my own thing. Well, then you reap. He knows what that choice is going to bring. He knows every choice that you could possibly ever make on any situation, on any day, any minute of the day. He knows all the different ways that this will play out. He knows them before you even do them. And he has a plan for you that would direct your life in a way that would be good. But the world does not want God involved. Number 3, he knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now look at verse 28 of Acts. of chapter 4, it says, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The fact is that Jesus dying on the cross was God's plan. The people, if you're looking at just on a horizontal level, in other words, you don't take God in consideration, they could see this whole thing as a huge tragedy. A good man, a moral man, amazing man, was crucified and killed. Oh, awful, awful. What did we learn from this? Well, we learned that he wanted to be a peaceful man no matter if it even cost his life. No, I don't think so. You try to explain it somehow without God involved, and it doesn't make any sense. The fact is that God planned for his son to be born, to be raised, to grow up, and then die. Why would he die? So that he can reconcile, bring back men under his umbrella of family. He wanted to bring men back to himself, and so he sent his son. And this was his plan all along. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to die. He said it many times. That's why I was born. That's why I'm here, to give my life. That's why I came. And God had this plan, every detail. Did it make sense to the disciples? No. Could they figure out what was happening? No. Even if they read the Bible, could they understand it? No, they didn't. Even if Jesus told them what was going to happen, would they believe that? No. Be encouraged. They were a lot thicker than you are. And yet, God had a plan, and it was unfolding as he wanted it to be unfolded. Now, here's the reaction, and my final point here. What's the reaction that we need to have? Verse 29, it says, now, Lord, consider their threats and get rid of all the opposition and make life nice again. Right? That sounds like my prayer. Lord, get rid of this horrible boss and make it so I can get a raise and then we can really live well. Good prayer, huh? That's not how they prayed. Lord, just help us to get away clean and get to a place where we'll be safe. They didn't pray that way. What are they praying? Here's how they pray. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What you need to do in your prayer time, when you're praying with one another, you ask his help to do what he wants done. God, help me to do what you want done. Not to make my life easier or to eliminate problems or to make it smooth and convenient and no hassles, etc., etc. No, help me to do what you want me to do. That's the prayer. They didn't pray to have their circumstances changed or their enemies put out of office. Rather, they asked God to empower them to make the best use of their circumstances and to accomplish what he had already determined. This is faith. This is faith in the Lord of history, the Lord of creation, the Lord of power, is that you want to do what he has planned. Your will be done, not mine. And when you're in that place, then things can really be interesting. What are you talking about? You notice at the end of their prayer what happens? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. He answered their prayer. He actually showed himself to them and revealed himself by shaking the place with an earthquake. Right after they finished praying. See, God wants you to be his witness. He wants you to live in this life in a way that will highlight his ability to help, his ability to work, his ability to accomplish what he wants. And he wants to use you to show people around you, when God is in your life, what is that like? See, that was the purpose of Israel. What is a nation like whose God is the Lord? Now today, people are looking to find out what it means to be a Christian. We have some people that just love to talk about it, talk about Jesus, talk about God in the most nebulous way. And people see nothing there that's really that big of a deal. They come up and make up their own thing. But when they see someone who deals with life as though God were in charge, as though God had the power to help them to go through whatever they are facing, and that God had a plan in all this, and that watching how God works, not just this one week, but through, say, a whole year, whole 2 years, they see how the Lord is navigating your life through these things, they go, there's something to it. I don't know what it is, but I want them to pray for me. You ever had that happen? They've been watching your life for a long time. In fact, they test you every once in a while. They get on your case, and they swear, or they do something that they know that'll upset you, and they keep on probing to see if you really believe this stuff. And after watching you for a while, what do they see? There's something different about this person. Why? What's the difference? And here's the big picture. You know God. That you may know God is the mission that God has us here for. God wants the world to know him. He wants you to show people what it's like to have God in your life, what it means to know God. And when you look at it from that perspective, life takes on a whole nother meaning to you. It's no more about the American dream. It's no longer about getting my way or having what I want happen. What you find is that God has a plan for you, and you're all on board. And whatever happens, no matter what takes place, you say, God, give me your power to do what I can't do, what I know in my own strength I won't be able to do. Give me power to be the witness. Give me power to be the person, the man or the woman, or the student or the child or whatever. Be the person that you want me to be, so that people would come to know who you are. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that never changes. We thank you, Lord, that you are God and that we know you. And because we know you, we can come into your presence with confidence, with boldness, to know that you will accomplish great things in our life. Give us this faith, Lord. May we pray as these disciples and as these apostles prayed in the early church, with great confidence, knowing that you would enable them to face whatever trial, whatever tough situation that was facing them. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.